So it's a great privilege for me to have this opportunity to share and consider with you one of the most baffling, complex, challenging, confusing, and rapidly changing topics in our modern society. This is the second of a series of four evenings dealing with contemporary issues. And what we're trying to do is what John Stott often called double listening. We're trying to listen to the world, to listen to understand the questions and the challenges that it's posing to us. And then we're trying to listen to the Word of God and to the Bible and try and listen to how Christian answers might respond to those challenges. Or another way of thinking about it, we're trying to build a bridge between these two worlds. I mean, the world of robotics and AI and technology and some of the issues we're going to talk about, it seems like vastly, totally different from the world of the Bible. You know, a book in which agricultural concepts are dominant. The cycle of the seasons, a book about vines and God speaks in thunder. And a donkey talks. And how do you relate that world to this modern world of AI and robotics? But that's actually what we're called to do. If we want to be faithful to Christ, if we want to be biblical Christians in the world in which He has chosen to place us, then we don't have any choice. We somehow have to wrestle to find a way of connecting, to build a bridge, which is one and the same time fully rooted in the orthodox, authentic, biblical Christian faith, and at the same time really engages with the modern world. But if you've come expecting some nice, slick, simple answers to complicated and challenging and difficult questions, then I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. But what I hope to do in this short talk is try and outline, first of all, in the first half, some of the very rapid developments and some of the questions that are being raised. And then in the second half, we're going to look at some foundational concepts, particularly what is the difference between being human and being a machine as we think about how we respond from a Christian point of view. As a child growing up in the 1960s, I was an avid reader of science-based predictions of the future. And the books I read were all very confident about what would be happening in the world 2000. We'd all be traveling in hover cars, there'd be colonies on the moon, nuclear fusion would provide limitless power, robots would do all the work, and the major problem for humankind was going to be how to fill the endless hours of leisure time that we were all going to have. Sadly, it seems that reality turned out to be somewhat different from what was confidently predicted. And yet it's interesting that nobody in the 1960s predicted mobile phones, personal computers, or the all-pervasive nature and power of the internet, let alone virtual reality and cloud computing. So predicting the future has always been a mug's game, and as we try and look into the future, we can be confident that we're going to get it wrong in all sorts of ways as well. But what we do know is that computer technology has been doubling in power since the 1960s. So can we have the first slide? So this is Moore's Law. Moore was an engineer working for Intel, big American chip company, and he noticed that the number of transistors that you could get on an integrated circuit was doubling every 2 years. And this graph, the numbers are small, you can't really see it. It starts on the left at 1970, and it comes on to the right at 2015. And on the vertical axis is a logarithmic scale. So in other words, each unit you go up is a tenfold increase. And it starts with 1,000 transistors on the chip, and it ends with 10 billion transistors. And what it shows is that for more than 40 years, computer power has been doubling every 2 years. And as the experts look into the future, they say it's perfectly likely that Moore's Law is going to carry on for at least another 10 years, if not longer, and that with other advances in computing, the same phenomenon will continue. That, in other words, that computer power will continue doubling, and of course, what this leads to effectively is an exponential rise in computer power. And one of the other interesting and slightly scary things about computer technology is that when you are dealing with the worlds of ones and noughts, it seems that there is no physical limit to the processing power that is available. There is in every other area of technology, there are physical limits which restrict what you can do. But once you're into a world of ones and noughts, there doesn't seem to be any physical limit about the processing power that is available. So what we also know is that massive investment is going into this area. If you want to predict the future, see where the smart money is going. Well, there's an awful lot of smart money going into AI and robotics. And just picking some headlines at random, this says that spending investment in AI and cognitive systems is hitting $12.5 billion worldwide this year. Robotics, the investment in robotics, again, is tens of billions every year pouring into this area. So that this is money which is driving the whole thing. Massive investments. And this is not just in the US, but it's in Japan, China, India, Europe, and across the world. It's pretty clear that the fundamental driving force behind these remarkable changes is straightforward capitalism. It's maximizing shareholder value. The main hand that is behind all this activity is what economists call the invisible hand of the market. Intelligent machines increase economic output and productivity whilst minimizing the cost. And AIs can work 24/7 without getting tired. They don't demand pay rises. They're less likely to make mistakes. And their function doesn't deteriorate with repetition. Instead, they're constantly learning and improving on the job, leading to increased accuracy and efficiency. Above all, unlike human workers, and this is the scary bit again, they are infinitely scalable. In other words, once you have one intelligent machine that you manage to do a task effectively, you can very rapidly expand to 1,000, 1,000,000, or even 1,000,000,000. You just ramp up production, and you can scale to infinitely as you like. So although the speed with which automation is going to enter the workplace is very debatable, the ultimate direction seems clear. The inexorable logic of the market economy is going to triumph. It's said that computer giant IBM has invested over $1 billion in healthcare applications for their powerful AI system, which is called Watson. So Watson is a virtual system. It exists in the cloud. It doesn't have any physical presence. But it learns, it understands, quotes, natural language and speech, and uses the context to determine meaning. And what you can do is you can load the system with free text, thousands of unmodified patient records, as well as biochemistry, the entire scientific and medical literature. And then working together with experienced doctors, Watson will suggest diagnoses and will recommend treatments and give different probability bands. And this system is spreading across many hospitals around the world. IBM claim that you can train a system with experienced cancer doctors in the USA and then take the same system to a junior doctor working in a developing country in the other side of the world, and you can show that that junior doctor is working at the same level of skill and accuracy as the experienced clinician in New York. So it's obvious that this kind of technology has enormous potential in increasing access to expert knowledge and advice around the world. It's going to provide what some people call a democratization of expert knowledge that was previously the domain of a few highly paid specialists. But of course, there is also huge commercial power. IBM is not a charity, and they're looking to make a commercial return from their systems. And so these developments mean that enormous power is being vested in a small number of extremely wealthy high-tech companies. In the field of caring for patients, it's very likely that different versions of robotics and AIs will be seen as providing human-like companionship. Systems are being developed to recognize human emotions using powerful face and speech recognition software. And these systems can exist purely as an avatar or a human form on a screen or a disembodied voice, but they also may be in a physical and embodied form, for instance, as a cute childlike robot. It's also being suggested that robots will be used in caring and looking after elderly people. I don't know about you, but if you were feeling rather old and confused, and then you looked around and you saw this thing staring at you, I'm not sure whether you'd feel a whole lot better. But there are vast investments going into developing caring robots, which are supposed to provide 24-hour supervision and friendship for the elderly, for the disabled, for babies and infants, for those with mental health problems, and maybe just ordinary people who feel lonely or isolated. So one of the really challenging and difficult questions is, what is the difference between a pet, a much-loved pet, and a machine? On the left of the picture, you see a real dog, a biological organism, and on the right, you see a robot, which is designed to look like a baby seal. It's a highly sophisticated machine that has multiple sensors, an intelligent learning system, and it responds in a, quote, empathic way to being cuddled and stroked. And people are saying, you know, these are going to be much better for the care of elderly people and as companions rather than real-life dogs with all the problems that they will have. So how should we think about this? Is this an appropriate use of technology, or is there something fundamentally manipulative or coercive about an extremely clever simulation of a living building? Of a living being. Some have emphasized that social robots are meant to partner with humans and should be designed to support, quote, human empowerment. And it's even argued that social robots can be a catalyst in improving human-human interaction. But it's surely not too cynical to imagine ways in which intelligent machines may be used to replace human carers, and what the implications are for the whole caring professions. If we think about employment more generally, it's hard to imagine areas which are not going to be affected by AI and robotics. Everyone has heard about the emphasis that manufacturers are placing in developing self-driving or autonomous cars. Perhaps it's not surprising that Uber, which provides employment for many thousands of drivers around the world, is actively working on creating a fleet of self-driving taxis that don't need drivers at all. What's going to happen to all those human drivers? But it's not just drivers and factory workers who are at risk. Many so-called knowledge workers, people who work with text and figures, like lawyers and accountants and financial services and translators and copy editors, they're also likely to be affected. One commentator put it like this: the workers of the future are going to be divided into those who are good at working with intelligent machines and those who are replaced by intelligent machines. That's your only choice. You either get good at working with them or you're going to be replaced. The Oxford Martin Institute in 2016 published a report called The Future of Employment, and they estimated the percentage of jobs in different countries that were at risk of being replaced by automation. And the figures they came up with were, for the UK, about 35% of jobs were at risk. But just look at China, 77% of jobs at risk. And in Ethiopia, 85% of jobs. So that's because jobs in the service industry, which is the maximum number of jobs in the UK, are less at risk from jobs in agriculture, industrial employment, and so on. So these are amazingly challenging questions. And of course, as we all know, there are dystopic fears about the future of intelligent machines. They've been a commonplace of science fiction since Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. Just think of movies like The Terminator or The Matrix, with this theme of the machines taking over from human beings. In fact, One wag suggested that given all these super intelligent machines that the future is going to hold, the only hope for the human race is that we've got to persuade the machines that we are cute. We might just manage to survive that way. Otherwise, there's no hope for humanity. In fact, some secular thinkers are seriously arguing that the progressive replacement of human beings by intelligent machines is our ultimate destiny. In fact, there's a new narrative that's being promoted in the zanier parts of California and elsewhere in the high-tech world. Machines are the next stage of evolution. We start in the primeval African swamp. We slowly emerge. We reach humanity, our current stage. But this is just a transient stage. Actually, what's going to take over are the machines that we create. Human beings will always be limited by the pathetic restrictions of being made out of flesh. Our laughable biology is always going to restrict how much we're able to advance and develop. Our real children will not be what they pejoratively call our meat children, but they are going to be our mind children. The machines are our mind children, and they are going to go on, spread into the solar system, and ultimately populate the entire universe. Now, much of this may seem like science fiction. It's certainly true that it's difficult to distinguish between the hype and the reality. But behind all this sophisticated technology, there are some deep philosophical and cultural trends at work. And in particular, there seems to be a progressive blurring and emerging between the concepts of what it means to be human and what it means to be a machine. On the one hand, modern academic disciplines such as cognitive psychology and computational neuroscience use artificial intelligence as a means of understanding humanity, how the human brain works. We understand ourselves as being machines. So there's a psychological move from the machine towards the human. In fact, at a popular level, we talk about people being hardwired or programmed. So it's worth looking out for this machine imagery, which is increasingly coming in as we think about our humanity. But on the other hand, we are increasingly trying to comprehend what it means to be an intelligent machine in the light of our human experience. In other words, we have a very strong and inbuilt tendency to anthropomorphize. Long word, anthropomorphism, anthropomorphe, just means to see a human form in a non-human being. And so we instinctively attribute human-like characteristics to machines. We think of them as having a first-person perspective, looking out on the world, having a self with intentions and goals. And one troubling aspect of anthropomorphism is that it's not under conscious control. Our responses are instantaneous and deeply emotionally engaging. So there's a move the other way from the human to the machine. Some months ago, I was with a group of senior church leaders who were debating the theological implications of AI and robotics, and we visited a computer lab in which a group of small childlike robots were all switched on and were on the floor. They were speaking, they were waving and moving around on the floor. In fact, they were like these little now robots. What was amazing was as all these distinguished church leaders walk into the laboratory, instantly the atmosphere changes. People wave back, laugh, say, "Oh, look at the darlings." And one diocesan bishop gets down on his hands and knees with his little childlike robot, says, "Hello, little darling," and starts to speak. And I'm watching all this and thinking, gosh, this is amazing. You know, here are these people who are supposed to be theologically thoughtful and astute. And yet, as soon as you give them a little childlike robot, and they are lost. And it made me realize, of course, that this anthropomorphism is a deep part of our humanity. But it makes us open and vulnerable to manipulation. And in fact, the aim of many AI and robotics designers is to encourage this, to not so much in making the physical appearance indistinguishable from human, but in simulating characteristics such as emotional intelligence and responsiveness, and memory and humor, and a sense of personal identity. And I was very struck by the words of a secular commentator I'd read just a couple of weeks ago, and he was commenting on this phenomenon. He said, "Human compassion can be gamed. It is the ultimate psychological hack, a glitch in human response that can be exploited by manufacturers. That's why designers give AIs human characteristics in the first place. They want us to like them. So it's our very humanity which opens us up to this kind of manipulation. So in the future, I am pretty sure we are going to be surrounded by simulated persons. Some of them will be physical embodied beings like this. Of course, these little childlike robots can be given all the intelligence of Watson. They can be profoundly sophisticated, but in this very cute little childlike form. Some of them are going to be like this. Some of them are going to be virtual avatars on a screen. This is Ellie, a virtual therapist. She's already available. You can engage her and talk to her problems, and she listens and nods back and responds in real time. She picks up your emotion and your face recognition. She uses speech processing. And this software is becoming very sophisticated and very, quotes, human-like. And some of the simulated persons are simply going to be voices, like Amazon's Alexa or Google Home. And I think our homes are going to be filled with these human-like voices that offer friendship and companionship. So these are some of the challenges. And the strong human tendency to anthropomorphism is going to raise complex and troubling issues in the future. Should there be laws about intentionally harming or abusing lifelike robots? It turns out that if you take a human-like robot and you damage or torture them in front of another human, exactly the same responses occur in the watching human's brain as if you were torturing a human being. So are there going to have to be laws about what we do to human life robots? Should a person with paedophilia, a deviant sexual attraction to children, be allowed to have a child robot to abuse? After all, who is being harmed? Or should we protect the intelligent machine? Is it morally wrong to torture a human-like robot? There are already some secular philosophers and thinkers arguing that if a machine claims to be conscious and aware, then we should give it the benefit of the doubt and grant legal rights and protections to the machine. Many recent films and television programs have dealt with some of these issues. For instance, you might be aware of the Channel 4 series called Humans or the American TV series Westworld. So there's just a few of some of the challenges we face. How on earth do we respond to these startling and complex issues from the perspective of the historic Christian faith? That's going to be the focus of the second half of this talk, but first we need to engage with some foundational Bible texts. So Julie is going to come and read to us from the Bible.
If you're not familiar with knowing where all the different books are in the Bible, this is your chance to shine as we turn to the passage, because it's the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis 1, actually page 3 in your church Bibles. And we are going to be starting reading at verse 26 through to 31. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And now we're turning over to John's Gospel, more than three quarters of the way through the Bible, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And again, we're reading from chapter 1. and it's page 1063 in your church Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace, in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thanks very much, Julie. And if we can turn back to Genesis 1, a very well-known text, but one to which I turn back repeatedly in my own thinking, trying to grapple with new challenges of technology. So in this foundational text in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, human beings, male and female, are described as designed by God to be unique in the entire cosmos of created beings. In the entire cosmos, as far as we know, only human beings are made in God's image. Human beings are godlike beings. We are designed as physical, embodied representations or reflections of the Creator and Redeemer God. And of course, there are many things, and theologians have waxed lyrical about all the implications of what it means to be made in God's image. But one of the most fundamental things it teaches us is that human beings are not self-explanatory. That you'll never understand what it means to be human unless you realize that we are derivative. Our meaning is derived from outside ourselves. In fact, it's derived from God himself. And therefore, you'll never understand what it means to be human. You'll never understand the structures and the activities of our lives, the desires of our hearts, the longing for relationship, community, and meaning. None of these makes sense unless you understand that we are designed to reflect the character and the being of God himself. Above all, just as the persons of the Holy Trinity are continually giving themselves to one another in self-giving love, in union and communion, so we too are called into existence by our Creator as unique and precious persons in love. So if you will notice, if you can look back in Genesis chapter 1, though, for instance, if you look in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." Verse 6, "Let there be a vault between the waters." verse 9, let the water under the sea. So time and time again, God says, let this happen. But once it comes to human beings, it's different. Because if you look in verse 26, God says, let us make human beings in our image. And as we read this through the Christian eyes, we see that the us is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the divine Trinity that together agree, to use human language, to make beings like themselves. And so we too can experience self-giving love. We too can experience union and communion with other persons and, amazingly, with God himself. We are created to know and be in relation with God himself. So our personhood is derived from our relations in loving and being loved. You know, Descartes, the founder of much of modern philosophy, has a very famous saying in Latin, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. In other words, my entire being, the most foundational thing about a human being is consciousness, self-awareness. Actually, from a Christian point of view, that's wrong. A Christian version would be, you love me, therefore I am. Our being is actually in relation because we are images of a relational God, a triune God. And I believe that's at the heart of what it means to be made in God's image. Why is that relevant? Well, it seems that AI technology will become increasingly effective at simulating many aspects of being human, of our intellectual, our emotional, our relational behavior. And this is going to lead, as I said before, to a sort of blurring between the human person and the intelligent machine. Now, it's clearly true that there are aspects of our humanity that are like a machine. We are machine-like in certain ways. But to understand ourselves as though we were in reality machines is actually a new and subtle form of idolatry. It is to worship the products of human ingenuity in place of the Creator. So in Christian thinking, we are unique. We are an embodied reflection of God's own character. And that takes us on to the second scripture, which is in John chapter 1. If you've got a Bible there and can turn over to page 1063. And this wonderful prologue to John's Gospel describing the Word of God, the Logos, the Word that becomes flesh. And if we particularly look at that passage in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So wonderfully and miraculously, God himself chooses to enter into the cosmos he's made. He chooses to take into his own being this humanity made in his own image. And he becomes an embodied human being. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally tabernacled among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Now, the Greek word, which is translated one and only Son, is monogenes. And the literal meaning is only born. Mono, only, genes, born. Or in the old English, only begotten Son. And that word is used of Christ as the only begotten Son of the Father several times in the New Testament. It's there in John 1:14. If you go on to John 1:18, just a little down the page, no one has ever seen God, but the monogenes in the Greek, who is himself God and is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. So the one and only, and of course it's in that very famous passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his monogenes, the only begotten, into the world. In the first century after Christ, the early church fathers took these scriptural words to develop their understanding of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Was the Son created by the Father? And in the ancient words of the Nicene Creed, which we still repeat from time to time in our services, the church fathers agreed that Christ was begotten or born, not created, not made. So we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Just go back to the previous one. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally born of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, born, not made. And behind that phrase is some profound theology. Christ was not part of the creation. He was the only begotten Son. He came from the being of the Father. That which we give birth to is fundamentally the same as us. Our children are the same as us, and they are a gift from our being. On the other hand, that which we make is fundamentally different from us, and it's a product of our will rather than a gift from our being. So this is the difference between being born and being made. That which is born comes as a gift from our being and is equal to us. That which is made comes from our will and is ours to control and make and use for good. Another way of putting this is that human beings are not able to make persons. We cannot create another person, however brilliant our technology. The only way we can make persons is by giving birth. We give birth to persons. We can't create them. They are a gift from our being, and they're beings with whom we call to relate to communion and union. So here is the second foundational point. Human beings are begotten, not made. Just like... We are created by God, but we're not created by human beings. So I think this distinction between being born and being made is going to be of renewed importance in a world in which we're going to be surrounded by human-like machines. However sophisticated the machines we develop, they are still different from us. They are products of our will, and we must control and use them for human flourishing, but I believe not as simulated persons. A closely related idea is the difference between the I-it relationship and the I-you relationship. We have I-it relationships with inanimate objects, but we can only have an I-you relationship with another person. And one of the dangers, I think, of being surrounded by human-like machines is that the difference between the I-you relationship and the I-it relationship is going to become increasingly blurred. These two things will collapse together. This thing is only a machine, but it feels like a person. It seems to call from me an I-you relationship. So perhaps one response could be that in future, all human-like machines that engage with human beings will be required to remind us regularly, don't forget, I'm only a machine. I'm not a living being, to prevent us from this falling into this confusion. So we're made in God's image, we're begotten, not made. Third, in the person of the risen Christ, we catch a glimpse of God's future plan for humanity. In their accounts of the resurrection, the gospel writers go out of their way to stress that the risen Lord Jesus is a physical, recognizable, and touchable human being. He shows them the scars on his hands and his feet. He eats food with them. He says, "Touch me and see, it is me myself." And the words are very emphatic. "Don't you see? I'm not an avatar. I'm not an appearance. It's the physical me. I am the same physical person." All the four gospel writers are adamant that the grave was empty. The physical molecules of which Christ's body was composed have been incorporated into his new body. He's the same, but different. Mary, who's stared into his face for hours, thinks that he's the gardener. The disciples on the Emmaus Road fail to recognize him. But he's the same person. And as one theologian put it, the physical resurrection of Christ is God's final yes, his final irrevocable vote of confidence in the physical stuff of our humanity. God has said that this kind of physical stuff, this human flesh, is fit to be resurrected. And John says the same transformation is going to happen with our physical bodies. Do you remember that text? When we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the future of our humanity doesn't rest in increasingly powerful machines, our mind children. No, the future of humanity is physical resurrection, new physical embodiment like the risen Christ. So how can we relate all this, as I come to the end? How do we relate all this to these challenges? Well, there's still a lot of work to do in trying to work out through these concepts. I don't have any easy answers, but some quick preliminary thoughts. It's not all negative. There are many positive benefits that intelligent machines can bring, both here and also in poor countries. But while we look forward to increasingly powerful tools and assistance in many areas of work, I think it's going to be important for Christians to develop techniques of resilience and resistance to the dehumanizing and manipulative possibilities of this technology. Perhaps we'll need to develop arguments in favor of real human carers rather than simulated ones. Real human relationships in favor of simulated compassion. And real experiences in favor of virtual reality. At the very least, we need to start having the conversation about this. But you know, in the face of apocalyptic fears about a future world in which technology has taken over, we need to remind ourselves that God remains the supreme Lord of history, that the sweep of the biblical narrative all the way from the creation to the new creation is still underway, and that ultimately it is God himself who will bring in the reality of the future world, seen in the final chapters of Revelation, in the appearance of the New Jerusalem, and in the final destruction of Babylon, the home of all deceptions, idolatries, and counterfeits. Let's just have a word of prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, this is a strange and confusing world in which you've placed us, but we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who reveals your character to us in physical form. And we praise you for his risen self, the new Adam, the new human being, the one in whom we see what you intended human beings to become. And we praise you that by your grace, in some utterly wonderful and mysterious way, we too can share in your plans for the new heaven and the new earth. So thank you for Jesus, and thank you for that he is the only begotten Son of the Father who reveals to us the Father's heart. Guide us, we pray, as we think about these challenging issues. In the name of Jesus. Amen.